Okay. Okay, after you have your sheet, please sit down. After you have your sheet, please sit down and be quiet. Okay. Did anybody not get a sheet? Okay. Casey said, why, didn't we already flunk this once? And the answer is, unfortunately, yes. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, this last Sunday of the year winds down as we just focus on your word again. I just pray that this time together would be profitable. Father, I understand that a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning is review, as it should be. But Father, if there's anyone who's not clear about any of these points, I just ask your Holy Spirit to drive these verses home in their hearts, that no one would leave here this morning with any uncertainty about these issues. Thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, you have a sheet before you. Anybody not have a sheet? There should be enough sheets for everybody. Okay, raise your hand high if you do not have a sheet. Anybody have more sheets? Are there no more sheets? Okay. Look on with somebody else then, if you would, please. All right. Okay, Linda has a sheet for somebody. Okay, Gary needs a sheet. Brandon needs a sheet. Okay, this was a quiz that was suggested to me by one of the men at the Free Grace Alliance conference that I attended in October. And he said, here, every time I go into a church to teach on evangelism, I give them this quiz first, and then we talk about it. And about 5 weeks ago, I passed out this quiz on the front side where it says religious survey. Okay, and several of you filled these out for me, and I just wanted to follow up on it. I mean, this is intended to be a learning tool, so we're hopefully going to learn from it. Again, much of what I'm going to say, some of you have seen multiple times before. I want you to be able to recite this in your sleep. Okay? About 5 weeks ago, I passed out this survey, and I got 35 responses. That's a bunch. I printed up 40 of the sheets now. Actually, does somebody still not have one? You can have mine. Do we not have one? Okay. Okay. I got 35 responses back. And of those 35 responses, 20 of them were perfect. I was very pleased at that. Unfortunately, can somebody do the math? That means 15 of them had some... don't mind that. That's supposed to be a therefore, the three dots thing, and it's a font thing on my computer. Anyway, never mind. 15 of y'all had some confusion. And my disappointment is that probably some of those 15 aren't here this morning to get the confusion hopefully straightened out. But what I want to do this morning is to look at this religious survey and just kind of, we're going to go through it kind of, not exactly point by point, but we're going to go through the major points. Now, notice question one. What must a person do to receive eternal life, be saved, become a Christian? And then there are 11 suggestions of what a person has to do. And in question two, can a true Christian ever lose his or her salvation? Three, can a true Christian know for sure that he or she will go to heaven? Questions number two and three, let's deal with those first. Questions number two and three deal with the issue of eternal security. And we spent in our adult Bible class at 9:15, which to my chagrin, some of you don't attend, but you could fix that as a New Year's resolution starting next Sunday. We spent a year and a half going over this matter of eternal security, and if there's any question in your mind, come and talk to me, email me, call me, take me out for coffee, and I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But I want you to right now go to 1 John chapter 5. There are a lot of people that have different ideas about a lot of these different things, And we're going to try to solve the question, answer the questions from Scripture. So I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Follow along as I read. Okay, can you all get there? 1 John 5, I want you to see verse 11 and follow along with me. And the testimony is this, that God has sold to us eternal life. That's not what yours says either? You're right. Okay, 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Could it be any simpler than that? You either have Jesus and you have eternal life, or you don't and you don't. Does it get any simpler than that? Now look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who, what's the next word? Believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can cross your fingers and hope, if you really are good enough and make it to the end, that you'll have eternal life. That's the way some people must read it. Because some people say, well, you can't possibly know that you have eternal life. You can know. And God wants you to know. Some people say you should never teach a person that they have eternal salvation, because if they do, they'll just go out and live any way they want to, and you need to keep them afraid that if they don't toe the line, if they don't walk the walk and talk the talk, that they're going to lose it. You've got to keep them afraid, otherwise they'll go out and live any way they want to. You know what? It's not my job to play Holy Spirit in your life. And that's exactly what that is. It is manipulating by guilt, is manipulating by fear, and it is absolutely foreign and contrary to the Word of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can know that you'll have eternal life. Now, how long is eternal? It's eternal. Hello? Does language mean anything? Do words have meaning? Well, they used to. Unfortunately, these days, people are switching the meanings of words. I mean, everybody used to know what marriage was. And now, nobody's really sure what marriage is anymore. Okay. Eternal means eternal. You can know right now. Okay, here's your English lesson. Okay. These things I have written to you who believe. What is the tense of the word believe? Present tense. So that you could say, you right now know, these things I've written to you who right now believe, so that you can know. What's the tense of the word know? Present tense. Okay? So that you know that you have. What's the word tense of the word have? Present tense. So you could read it, these things I have written to you who right now believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you can right now know that you right now have eternal life. John couldn't make it any clearer. You've got it, and you can know you've got it, and God wants you to know you've got it, because God wants you to serve Him out of love and gratitude, not fear. God wants you to serve Him out of love and gratitude, not fear. And am I afraid that if I teach this, you're going to go out and live any way you want to? Is there that danger? That's God's problem. God won't let you get away with that anymore. Once you become His kid, your behavior becomes His concern. And He will slay you with guilt. Not slay you, literally, but He will weigh you down with guilt when you disobey Him. He will convict you by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He will bring consequences into your life. But it's not my job to manipulate you to try to get you to obey God. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And I'm not Him. Okay? So there were only a few people that missed those questions 2 and 3, but I wanted to get those out of the way with first. Okay? Really quickly, any questions about that? Okay, good. Question number 1 basically is asking the same question that the Philippian jailer was asking of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Remember, Paul and Silas had been thrown into prison, and about midnight they were singing hymns and praising God, and there was an earthquake, and the prison doors were open, and everybody's chains were loosed, and And the jailer looks and sees that, and he assumes everybody's escaped, and so his life is not worth a plug nickel. Because as a jailer, he was responsible for everyone in that prison, and if he let any prisoners escape, he has to fulfill out their sentence. He has to finish out their sentence. And if the whole prison is empty, then, you know, Rome has some very creative ways of executing people, and he didn't want any of that, so he's going to take his own life. And Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And he goes in, brings him out, and he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Well, that's a very difficult question. I mean, you have to really try, and you have to do your best, and you have to work hard, and you have to get baptized, and join a church, and tithe, and speak in tongues, and give your whole life to Jesus Christ 100%. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's too easy. You can't, if you make it that easy, people are going to just believe in Jesus and then live any way they want to. Not my problem. That becomes God's problem. But you know what? A person who truly believes in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." God changes you with the core of your being. So he changes your wants. He changes your desires. He changes your passion. He changes your goals. He changes you. You don't clean up your act until you finally make yourself good enough to be saved. You couldn't do that anyway. All you do is the only thing you can do, and that's simply believe. Just believe. So under question number one, you have options of A through K. You've got 11 different possible choices. E is the only one that's correct. E is the only one that's correct. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. That's the only thing you have to do. Confess Jesus publicly, be baptized, help others in need, turn from all and every sin, be holy, keep the commandments, try to live by the Bible, attend a good church, commit all of his or her life to God, speak in tongues, make Jesus Lord and Master of his life. None of those things are what Paul told the Philippian jailer you had to do. Now, the problem becomes that there are passages of Scripture where most of these things, you can find them mentioned somewhere. You know, Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves," so you ought to go to church, and you ought to love one another, you ought to love one another, you ought to do good deeds, you know, you ought to be baptized, all those kinds of things. You can find passages of Scripture that mention all those things, doing all those things. But you have to interpret Scripture properly. And so the problem becomes a hermeneutical problem. The problem becomes a problem of how you approach the Bible. How are you going to decide doctrinal questions? Well, I know, I'm going to decide a doctrinal question, I'm going to trust God to lead me. Okay, God, lead me to the answer to my question. Boom. Judas went out and hanged himself. I don't think I like that answer. Okay, okay, God, answer my question for me. Boom. Go and do thou likewise. Is that how we're supposed to read the Bible? Do you read any other book, any other communication that way? No, of course not. So, I want you to consider with me four hermeneutical principles. Four principles of Bible study. Number one, consider the clarity. Clear passages, passages that clearly teach something, are to be used in preference to passages that are confusing and unclear. If a passage clearly says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," then if you have some other verse that seems to say something else, you need to understand that other verse in the light of this very clear one. Does that make sense? The Bible does not contradict itself. And so if you've got a clear passage and a not-so-clear passage, you use a clear passage to help you understand the not-so-clear passage. This is no sleight of hand. This isn't a flip and find method. This isn't twisting scripture to make it say whatever you want it to say. You can do that, but that's not proper hermeneutics. That's just a fancy word for studying the Bible the correct way. Okay? Consider the clarity. I said there are going to be four of these. Number two, consider the purpose. Passages that are written to specifically address a topic are to be preferred over passages that may contain a comment in passing. Okay? If there's a passage that's written to address an issue, like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and Paul launches into a discussion of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And he goes on chapters 12, 13, and 14. If you want to go to find out what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, wouldn't you start at a passage that was devoted to discussing that topic rather than some passage that may contain some random passing comment? You consider the purpose of the passage. You say, oh, Pastor Dave, that means I'm going to have to read it. Yeah, that's exactly the point. You need to read it carefully. Consider the clarity. Secondly, consider the purpose. Okay? Now this third one's going to need a word of explanation. Consider the genre. Okay? That's just kind of a fancy word. Genre is a French word that means type or kind. Consider the kind of literature it is. There are some passages that are written to teach doctrine. There are some passages that are written to correct errors. There are other passages that are just recording historical happenings. We call them historical narratives. Okay? In the book of Acts, for instance, in the early church, all the disciples were selling their property and bringing the money and laying it at the feet of the apostles. How many of you are obeying that example today? Okay, I don't see anything here. Okay. It nowhere says that's something you should do. It merely records that's something they did do. In Joshua chapter 2, you have the account of Rahab the harlot. And she lies in order to protect the spies. Does it anywhere say what she did by lying to protect the spies was a good thing? Never says that. It merely records that she did. It doesn't commend it. It doesn't speak favorably or approvingly of it. It's merely recording what happened. Do not base doctrinal questions on historical narratives. Historical narratives just record what happened. They don't record necessarily what should have happened. You look to doctrinal passages. So some of the genres of Scripture, you have historical narrative. The Gospels are kind of a special historical narrative. You have poetry. Okay? Poetry is full of figurative language. In one of the Psalms, David says, I make my bed swim with my tears. How many of you believe David really literally made his bed swim? How many of you believe beds can swim? Okay, I'm going to have a talk with you afterward if you do. Okay. It's a figure of speech known as hyperbole. He's talking about the extreme anguish of soul that he was experiencing. Okay? When somebody is experiencing that kind of extreme anguish, you don't go to that kind of a passage for doctrinal issues. David prayed in other psalms, Lord, how long will you forget me? How many of you believe that God forgot David for a split second even? No, but that's the way David felt. You have to understand the genre of the literature that you're reading. That you say, this is getting more complicated. Well, it's not that easy. It does take some thought. But you do the same thing. If you wanted to find out some information about something, would you go to a textbook? Would you go to an encyclopedia? Or would you go to a comic book? You probably wouldn't go to the comic book, right? Because it's a different genre of literature. It's not intended to teach things. Okay? Now, I'm not, you know, comparing scripture to comic books, but there's that kind of distinction. Okay? Consider the genre. Passages in context that are written to teach should be preferred over passages of historical narrative or somewhere. Okay? The book of Revelation includes fantastic visions that John had, and some of them are really hard to understand. Is anybody with me on the book of Revelation? Okay? Are you going to want to try to determine doctrine out of the book of Revelation that's so confusing? No. If you want to try to determine doctrine, go to the book of Romans, go to Galatians, go to other passages that were written to discuss doctrine. That's dealing with the genre. And then finally, consider the dispensation. Passages written in or about the dispensation of grace, that's our dispensation, should be preferred over passages from or about other dispensations. Okay? In the Old Testament, they had to worship on Saturday. They weren't allowed to eat pork. And they had to give 10% of their income to the Lord. Okay? Remind me again, what day of the week is this we're here? This is Sunday. Okay? How many of you in the last week have had bacon? Okay? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you gave precisely 10% of your income in the offering today? Okay. We're not under the Old Testament law. So if you're going to determine some factor, it's still Scripture, it's inspired, it's God-breathed, it's profitable, but it's not necessarily for us to live by exactly today. Okay? We don't worship on Saturday, and we are free to eat pork and lobster and shrimp and crab and clams, those things. Okay? So, those four principles. Consider the clarity, consider the purpose, consider the genre, consider the dispensation. So, for the question of salvation, eternal life, what does a person have to do to be born again, receive eternal life, have their sins forgiven? I'm going to suggest three primary passages to look at. And the primary passages I'm going to suggest to you are, first of all, the Gospel of John. By the way, if you want to kind of follow along, we're going to the back of the sheet now. It might save you a little bit of writing. I'm going to suggest the first place we're going to look at to try to figure out this matter of salvation is the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John tells us why he wrote the book and why he selectively included what he did and why he omitted what he omitted. John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. John says, I could have told you a whole bunch of other things Jesus did, but I didn't tell you those things. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:31. John says, I selectively chose the material that I presented in his book because my purpose in writing this book was to convince you that Jesus is the Christ so you would trust him. Okay? So John has a soteriological and evangelical purpose in writing the Gospel of John. So that's the first place I'd want to look. Second place I want to look is in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25, and I'm going to ask you to just take my word for why that chunk. Those of you that are going to take Romans from me in Rocky Mountain Bible College will find out. Okay? Romans 3:21. Leading up to this, Paul has determined and has presented a conclusive case that everybody in the world is lost. And in 3:21 to 4:25, he tells what the solution is. That's why I picked that passage. He tells a solution to the lost problem that he has established is everybody, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The third passage is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us why he's writing the book. He tells us what the problem was. Verse 6. I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So Paul says, I'm writing this gospel because some people are making you confused. I'm writing this letter because some people are confusing you about the gospel, and I want to straighten you out. Okay? Now, look at the chart on the back of your sheet. What I have done is, across the top of the chart, I have all 11 of those things that were on the front of the chart as the different options. Okay? And we're going to look at, we're going to evaluate each of those 11 possibilities from these three passages of Scripture. Okay? So, A, confess Jesus Christ publicly with his or her mouth. How many times does the Gospel of John say you have to do that? Zero. So put a zero in that box. B, be baptized. How many times does the Gospel of John say you have to be baptized in order to have eternal life? Zero. Put a zero in that box. C, how many times does the Gospel of John say you have to help others in need in order to have eternal life? Zero. Put a zero in that box. D, turn from all and every sin. How many times does the Gospel of John say you have? Zero. Put a zero in that box. Now look at E. How many times does the Gospel of John say that you have to believe in Jesus? 96 times. Right? 96 in that box E in the Gospel of John row. Okay? Be holy and keep the commandments. Zero. Try to live by the Bible. Zero. Attend a good church. Zero. Commit all of his or her life. Zero. Speak in tongues. Zero. Make Jesus Lord. Zero. 96 under E, and all the rest are in that row are zeros. Now you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 425. How many times does that passage say you have to confess Jesus publicly with your mouth? Zero. Be baptized? Zero. Help others in need? Zero. Turn from all every? Zero. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Romans 3, 21 through 425. Now how many times? 25 times. And the rest of those, guess what the rest of those are? The rest of those are zeros. Okay, go to the book of Galatians. How many times the book of Galatians say you have to confess Jesus publicly? Zero. Be baptized? Zero. Help others? Zero. Turn from all and every sin? Zero. Believe in Jesus Christ? 24 times. Thank you, Casey. Now, guess what the rest of those in that row are? Zero. Okay, now somebody really quickly do the math. You've got three zeros under column A. What's that total? Okay, you guys are quick. Under E, what's the total? 96, 25, 24, 145 times in these three primary passages that are designed to tell a person what they have to do to be saved, 145 times it says believe or faith. And in these three passages, none of the others are ever mentioned as being a requirement for salvation. None of them. Okay? Does that total impress anybody else? Okay? It doesn't. Every time I do this study, I think, why do people miss this? Is it like Paul or John aren't clear enough? Especially if you consider the issue of clarity, the issue of purpose, the issue of dispensation, the issue of genre. 145 000000. Okay? In the three primary passages that are dedicated to explaining what a person has to do to have eternal life, and none of the others are ever mentioned even once to 145. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Some people say, well, you have to give up sin, and you have to stop sinning, and you have to repent of your sin, and you have to, you know, clean up your life. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 5 with me. According to Romans 4:5, each of you read it on your own. According to Romans 4:5, who does God justify? Who does God declare to be righteous? To whom does God credit righteousness? Really good people, right? People who really try hard, who clean up their life, who make themselves good enough. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So who does God declare to be righteous? Ungodly men who do no work, but who believe in Jesus. Does it get any clearer than that, beloved? Could it be any clearer? I don't see how. Ungodly men who do no work, but who believe in Jesus. Okay. The problem is, but there are other people who... Oh, by the way, how many of you read Our Daily Bread? Yesterday's Our Daily Bread passage, let me read you just one sentence from it. I know that in and... Two sentences. I know that in and of myself I am not presentable to God. Yet when I'm saved, Jesus makes me a new creation. He takes me just as I am, and he makes me just as I should be. How many of you read that just yesterday morning? Okay. Then there shouldn't have been any question about this whole issue. He takes me just as I am. We sing that song, you know, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. People who had other conditions besides simply believing are confusing two different things. Now, put one way, they are confusing the once-for-all act of justification with the lifelong process of sanctification. Those are not the same thing, beloved. For sanctification, it's important that you read the Word, that you worship with God's people, that you fellowship with one another, that you say no to sin. But none of those things are required for justification. Justification, when you are declared righteous by God, is on the basis of one thing only, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. People who add other conditions are confusing the once-for-all declaration of justification with the lifelong process of sanctification. And you can't confuse those. If you do, you're introducing absolute confusion to Scripture. Okay. They confuse the once-for-all declaration of justification with the lifelong process of sanctification. You can't confuse those. Those are two totally separate things. Or, put in a different way, they confuse the results of salvation with the basis of salvation. I have a pamphlet in my file. I can show it to you if you'd like to see it. It's a pamphlet published by Grace Community Church in California. You may have heard of the pastor of Grace Community Church, John MacArthur. They have a pamphlet that they give out, you know, like literature, like on our literature table. They have a pamphlet, Why We Teach Lordship Salvation. And he's got about 10 reasons, and of those 10 reasons, one or two of them are actually true. They don't prove their point, but they're actually true points. A couple of them are not true. And about six of them are confusing the results of salvation with the benefits of salvation. They'll have something like, well, don't you think if a person really gets saved that they'll stop sinning? Well, that's confusing the results of salvation. You stop sinning because you got saved. That's confusing that, making that the basis of salvation. You have to stop sinning in order to be saved. That's saying two different things, beloved. That's saying two absolutely different things. 6 of the 10 points in that pamphlet are like that. They're confusing the results of salvation with the basis of salvation. And once you start doing that, where do you stop? That's the whole problem with the Lordship salvation. Where do you stop? How much do you have to make Jesus Lord of your life in order to really, really be saved? Is 90% enough? 92%? How could you ever know if you had committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ enough? You'd never know. So there goes eternal security. There goes the security of your salvation out the window the minute you start teaching Lordship salvation. Okay, let me put it in a chart or diagram for you. Let the line indicate a person's life, and let the cross indicate the time and the point in that person's life when they accepted Jesus as their Savior by faith. Okay? Before salvation, you can't do any good works. We talked about in our class this morning, Isaiah 63:64-6. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There is none who does good. There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can't do anything. If you had to do good deeds in order to be saved, it's hopeless, folks. Because we can't. All you can do is believe in Jesus. And that's all God asks of you. And when you do that, he marvelously transforms you at the core of your being. And you go from being a child of Satan to being a child of God. You go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in the Lord. You go from being darkness to being light. It is a marvelous transformation that God does. So when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, are they still the same after that? No. But that's the result of salvation, because of what God does in you and to you and through you. That's not the basis of salvation. You can't confuse those. So after salvation then, now you're expected by God to do good works and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't take those and try to move them back here and say that's what you have to do in order to be saved. If you do that, you are introducing an impossible condition and nobody could be saved. Because you can't do good works until you accept Christ as your Savior and you become a new creature in Christ. You can't do good works. Okay. What about Acts chapter 2 verse 38? It says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We're going to have to hurry through these. You may not have time to take notes. So I'm just going to rush through them. Okay, if you want to find out more about these passages, take me out for coffee. Okay, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness. That seems to say you have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, right? Okay, Peter said, and I'm putting this in a different pattern for a reason. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent means change your mind. It's just a flip side coin of believing. When you believe what's true, you change your mind about what you used to believe that was wrong, and you believe the truth. So repent is just another way of saying believe the truth. Change your mind about it. And he says, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I hate to throw Greek at you, but I have to in this verse. Okay, I'm sorry the yellow and the blue don't show up very well, but these words that are in yellow are all in the plural. Repent. He's giving a command. You all, Peter's speaking to a crowd, you repent, and you plural will receive forgiveness of your sins, and you plural will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when he talks about this matter of being baptized, he changes the number. Each of you is singular. Be baptized. Even though the command to repent is plural, the command to be baptized is singular. So it's like he's saying, okay, all of you, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and oh, by the way, each one of you ought to get baptized too. He wants to make it clear that the baptism doesn't relate to the forgiveness. And so he changed the way he said it. He made it singular. So if I was translating this, okay, when we have the Qumran authoritative version, I would have put that phrase in parentheses. Because it's not saying the same thing. It's not talking to the same group of people. And it's not giving a second condition for forgiveness of sin. He's talking about each of you ought to get baptized. But the condition for forgiveness of sin is simply repent or believing. Okay. Just really quickly, Romans 10, 9 and 10. A lot of people use these verses and that you have to do all these other things. And Romans 10, 13. Romans 10, 13 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? The problem is, the word saved and salvation can refer to other things than have your sins forgiven. It can talk about physical deliverance from death. It can talk about physical healing. It can talk about God restoring the nation of Israel and delivering Israel from her enemies. It doesn't always mean spiritual salvation. And then it goes on to say, for how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? That's verses 14 and 15. Okay, so he's working backwards up in time to get to the beginning of the process. So let's reverse it and take it in chronological order. Okay, let me just give you this statement first. In this difficult theological dispensational passage, Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, everybody agrees Paul's talking about Israel. And Paul's trying to explain what has happened to Israel. Israel's been set aside. Is that forever? Is that permanent? Is that fatal? It's a very difficult theological passage. This is not where you want to go to. Remember talking about genres? This is not a passage of scripture you want to go to try to find the answer to the question, what must a person do to be saved? It's talking about God's program for Israel. He uses the term justify or justification to refer to spiritual salvation because in this passage he's using the word saved in a different way. Let me show you. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Okay, let's reverse the order. Okay, the beginning is some people are sent. Second step, those who are sent preach. The third step, because those preach, some people hear. Fourth step, some who hear believe. Okay, now wait a minute. When we looked at the Gospel of John, when we looked at the Romans 3:21 through 4:25, when we looked at Galatians, what was the count? Remember the number? 145 times it said what? A person has to do what in order to be saved? Believe. What does step four say these people have done? They believed. Okay? Step five, some who believe call, and those who call are whatever saved means. Whatever this calling is and whatever this saving is, the people that are doing it are already believers. So they're not calling on the Lord for spiritual salvation, forgive my sins, Lord, take me to heaven, give me eternal life. They received that the second they believed. They're calling on God for help. And it's talking about Israel during the tribulation period calling upon God for his help. Okay, I don't have time to go into it more than that. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, but wait a minute, that's just four verses earlier than 10:13, and in 10:13 saved is being used in a different way than spiritual salvation. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10 you have two actions by two different organs with two different results. Okay? The heart believes unto righteousness. That's what he's talking about. That's the term he's using in this passage for spiritual salvation, sins forgiven, born again, go to heaven. Righteousness. You're declared righteous by God. So, these people that are confessing with their mouth unto salvation are people who are already justified in their hearts. So the salvation it's talking about is not salvation from sin. Again, it's physical deliverance of the Jewish remnant during the tribulation. Okay? If that's really confusing, take my Romans class this spring. Okay? We'll go over that in great detail. What I'm saying is these would be terrible passages because they're confusing. Remember clarity. Remember dispensation. This is talking about Israel. Remember purpose. Is this written to explain salvation? No, it's written to tell what God's going to do for the nation of Israel. And genre. Okay? These are not passages you would want to use, and yet a lot of people use the Romans road, and they conclude with Romans 10, 9 to 10 and Romans 10, 13. Okay? I hope you never do that again. Because there are so many clear passages of Scripture that you can use that don't introduce, well, you have to believe and be baptized. You have to believe and call on the Lord and believe and confess. Believe in what? No. 145 times we saw it's just believe only. Okay? The only answer on that quiz under number one, the only answer that was correct was E. Believe on Jesus as your Savior from sin. That's the only thing, beloved. Okay, now, I know we went really fast. Some of this, some of you have seen multiple times before. I don't make any apology for the repetition. I want you to be able to recite this in your sleep because it's not going to go away. People are going to continue confusing the gospel. And I want us to be straight about it. I want us to be clear. Okay? If you have any questions, I know this last part, we went really fast. I apologize for that. If you have any questions, call me. You don't even have to buy me coffee. Okay? Just call. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've made the matter of salvation so clear. And that by believing in Jesus, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know it, Father. Thank you for that free gift. That fantastic gift. We love you, Father. And now, because we have that salvation, because we are your children, we want to serve you out of joy and love and gratitude, not out of fear. May that be our goal as we leave here, to serve you because we love you and because you're God and you saved us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.